the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be with you once again, lovely to be worshipping with you. My name is Paul Cook. I'm one of the leaders here at Belmont. And just in case, I'm not very good at noticing things. I don't know if you're like that, but I just want to draw your attention to these lovely autumn displays that we've got at the front. Somebody with much more creative imagination than me came and put these out yesterday, so I'm grateful to that person. And in fact, grateful for everything that happens behind the scenes. So much happens behind the scenes in this church, so thank you, all of you. We are continuing this morning in our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're thinking about this question: who is this man, Jesus Christ? Who is he? I wonder how you feel about tricky Bible passages. There are a few of them, aren't there? I think we've got one this morning, actually. Sometimes we might be the kind of person who really doesn't like tricky Bible passages, really wishes they weren't there, and so tries to hide until they go away and we think about something else. Other people are a bit more excited about tricky Bible passages. I'm a bit more at that end of the spectrum, I have to say, because my experience is that it's when I look at the really tricky things in the Bible and wrestle with them and grapple with them that actually my faith grows the most. I love the passages which are straightforward, because they're a great encouragement as well, but often it's the things I've had to struggle with that have really helped me grow. That's true of life in general, and I think it's true of reading the Bible as well. And this morning we have a tricky passage, because we're in this Mark chapter 7 that Fran so beautifully read for us. We've got this story of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. And there have been all kinds of ways that people have responded to this passage down the years. But as I was preparing for this morning, I was struck by one particular take on it on TikTok. Now, I know you're looking at me and you're thinking, you should never be on TikTok, Paul. I'm not, but I did actually go to TikTok to find this video. And it's from a minister, a Christian minister called Reverend Brandon Robertson. And he published this back in March 2021. And TikTok videos are really short. I mean, this is just a minute long. And they have to be the kind of thing which is going to provoke a response. So he calls it Jesus a racist, which is quite provocative. But he says four things in it, which I think are even more provocative. He says, first of all, Jesus uses a racial slur in this passage that we're looking at. He says about the woman that she speaks truth to power. She stands up to Jesus and makes him back down, in other words. He says Jesus had prejudices and bias. And he says Jesus repents of his racism. Now, the main reason I mention these things is because maybe, just maybe, some of these ideas might have been floating around in your minds as we read this passage together. And of course, they do relate very strongly to the question that we're asking in this series. Who is this man? Who is he? What's he like? Is he the kind of person who had prejudices and bias? Did he use racial slurs? Did he need, quotes, to repent of his racism? And behind that, a much bigger question, I think, which is, did Jesus sin? Did he need to repent of other things? And you won't be surprised to know that this morning I'm going to say a big, fat, emphatic no to each of those questions. No, 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 and no. But we need to see why, don't we? So that's where we're going to be heading this morning. As we look at this passage, here's the first thing I'd like us to think about: this question of whether Jesus had prejudice and bias. I would say no, he doesn't have prejudice, but what he absolutely does have is focus. Now, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry, he had 3 years and he was confined to his body. And we're talking about a time before motorized transport, before modern communications. And so basically, if he wants to communicate something, he's got to go somewhere on his own legs and he's got to talk to people. So it's not surprising that he should focus his mission and his ministry to a particular area. And that's what we find. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark this morning, but the same story is also told in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's interesting when you compare the two. There are bits in Mark that aren't in Matthew, and vice versa. And when we put them together, we get a richer picture, I think. This is what Jesus says to the woman in this same encounter in Matthew chapter 15. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's the focus of his ministry during his 3 years prior of mission, prior to his crucifixion and his resurrection. A real focused thing. But then when we get to the resurrection, that's going to change. As it says there, the resurrection is the launch of a new creation. And many things have a new dimension after the resurrection. And one of those things is the nature of Jesus' mission. It had been focused for 3 years on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But after the resurrection, what does he do? He gathers his disciples around him on the top of the mountain. And he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All nations. So we know that Jesus always had that in mind as his ultimate purpose. But even before we get to the resurrection, Jesus is already blessing Gentiles, non-Jewish people, at various points in his ministry. So, for example, just sticking with the Gospel of Mark, because that's where we are at the moment. Do you remember Mark chapter 5? If you were here for that sermon, we encountered a man called Legion. He was called Legion because he was possessed by so many demons that it felt like a legion, several hundred Roman soldiers. He was healed in a Gentile region on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We know it's a Gentile region because where did Jesus send the demons that he cast out of the man? Into the pigs. And Jews didn't keep pigs, but Gentiles did. So there he's bringing blessing to a Gentile region. In the passage that Fran has just read for us, we're in the Decapolis, also on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That is a Gentile region where he heals the deaf and the mute man. We stay in the same region in Mark chapter 8 for the feeding of the 4,000, a Gentile region where Jesus is bringing blessing. And then, of course, in the passage that we're looking at, we're also in a Gentile region, but we've gone the other way this time. We've gone to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, up to Tyre and Sidon, that kind of area. And if I'd looked at other Gospels, I could have brought in other examples as well. Jesus is already beginning to show that his mission is broader, ultimately, than just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, I ask myself and I ask you, is this the sort of person who's going to be using racial slurs? And I think the answer is, I don't think so. I just don't see it. I don't see any evidence for it. It's quite the opposite when we look at the Gospels. Racism is sin. I can't point you to a Bible verse that says, "Thou shalt not commit racism," but I am convinced that racism is one of these defiling sins that Jesus talks about as being the things that come from inside a person, from the heart, in Mark chapter 7. We've got that really sad list, haven't we, in verses 21 and 22. And if you're anything like me, when you read this list, you think, oh, wow, yeah, I know about that. It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed. It's not a nice list, but it does describe us. And I think some of the things that he mentions combine together to make up racism. Things like malice and slander and arrogance are component parts, it seems to me, of racist attitudes. And Jesus says these are evils. All of these things, they are evils that come from within and that defile a person. So if Jesus is saying these things in verses 21 and 22, and then he is using, quotes, a racial slur a bit later on with the Syrophoenician woman, we'd have to add to his list of sins hypocrisy, wouldn't we? Because he'd be saying one thing and he'd be doing another. And so again, it just doesn't make any sense to me. And here's the really big question. Did Jesus ever need to repent of anything at all? Was he a sinner? Was he better than us? Sure, but was he ultimately just kind of like us, but, you know, had a bit more practice at being good? Well, let's have a look at four of the earliest Christian witnesses to that question from the New Testament and see what they say. Here's our first witness. This is the Apostle John. He spent 3 years living in close proximity with Jesus, night and day. He knew exactly what he was like. And he writes in his first letter to his readers, "You know that Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins." Oh yeah, we've got sins and they needed dealing with. "But in him, no sin." No sin, says John. Here's our second witness. This is the Apostle Peter. Again, somebody who spent 3 years living in absolute close proximity to Jesus, so knew all about him and everything that he did. And what does he say? He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? So there's our two first witnesses. Our third witness. Now, unfortunately, I can't tell you this person's name. It's the person who wrote the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, but we don't know for certain who that is. But what this writer does is he takes the image of the high priest in the Jewish faith. And he says, you know, we've got a high priest, because he's from a Jewish background. We've got a high priest who does all these things in the Jerusalem temple. Well, Jesus does the same things for us now in the heavenly temple. But he says this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that good news? Jesus empathizes with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be you and to be me on the inside. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. The Bible is really clear. Jesus is fully human. He was tempted in every point, like as we are, yet he did not sin. And that's because the Bible is equally clear that Jesus is fully divine. It's impossible for us never to sin. But Jesus is fully God. He was able to do that as well as being fully man and being tempted in all points like as we are. And then finally, our last early Christian witness is the Apostle Paul, who won't come up for some reason. Can you click me forward there, please, Samuel? He's going to come. He's reluctant. He's a bit shy this morning, the Apostle Paul. He says, now, are we able to get it up? So it's the second one of that one, yeah. Doesn't matter if you can't. I always print these things off just in case. And this is the first time I've ever had to use it. So that's good, isn't it? Where are we? What does he say? He says this. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." That's really important, isn't it? Really important, because it tells us that the sinlessness of Jesus is not just an abstract doctrine. You know, oh yeah, Jesus didn't sin, pass the marmalade. It's important for us. More than that, it's crucial for us that Jesus didn't sin. Because it says there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." It's crucial for us, if we want to be made right with God, that Jesus should never have sinned, because otherwise he couldn't be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Oh, it was there a second ago. We've got a million clickings going on at once. Never mind. Yay, there we go. We'll come back to it, don't worry. This is, I think, one of the most beautiful moments in the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin, sees the Lord Jesus Christ walking towards him at the beginning of his public ministry, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What's John doing there? He's saying that to his Jewish followers. He's saying, you know all of those temple sacrifices that we have to do as good Jewish men and women, which are a way of getting back close to God and having our sins forgiven? Well, here comes somebody who's going to put an end to that, because he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice once and for all, so that we don't need to keep on offering animals. He is the perfect Lamb of God who is going to take away not just my sin, not just your sin, but the sin of the whole world for all time. Hallelujah that Jesus came to do that for us. And this is that verse that we struggled to find earlier, but we got it back here. God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. When he hung upon the cross, he was a sin offering for us. And only perfect sacrifices were acceptable to God. And he was perfect because he never sinned. And as a result of what he did, we find it possible to be made right with God through his sacrifice. He took the punishment for the sins that we commit. He took all of that punishment upon himself. And we get his perfection, his righteousness in return. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a perfect sinless Saviour. Because without him, we'd be lost. We'd be packing up and going home. There'd be no point in being here. Okay, that was a bit of a diversion. Let's go back for the final part of the talk to the passage in Mark chapter 7. Back to Jesus and this Syrophoenician woman. Can we just notice how beautiful are the interactions of Jesus with this woman, and particularly how she responds to him? Here's the first thing. Did you notice that Fran read for us in verse 25, that she fell at Jesus' feet? That's the kind of thing you do when you're worshipping someone. This is the posture of someone who recognizes the authority of Jesus absolutely. Then we're told, going to the Gospel of Matthew, that more than that, she actually identifies him as the Jewish Messiah. She is not Jewish, but she calls him Lord, Son of David. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible story, David is the great king of Israel from about 1000 BC, who was promised that one of his descendants would one day rule over Israel and the whole world and become the savior of all mankind. And this woman, this non-Jewish woman, identifies Jesus as that person. Matthew 15:22, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Got tremendous insight, this woman. And she absolutely believes he can heal. Her poor daughter is stricken by this demon. Obviously, as a mother, she's worried sick about her daughter. And she absolutely believes that Jesus can do something about it. She begged Jesus, Mark 7:26 says, she begged him to drive the demon out of her daughter. In fact, she begs so much that Matthew tells us that she is irritating the disciples. Matthew 15, verse 23, they say to Jesus, because Jesus initially doesn't say anything to her, can't get rid of her. She's a right pain. She keeps following us around everywhere, talking about her daughter and shouting out. She keeps crying out after us. Tell her to go away. She's persistent. You know, Jesus commends persistence repeatedly in the Gospels. He wants us to be persistent in our prayers and in our approach to him. And this woman does that in abundance. And alongside all of that, she is so humble. Jesus paints this picture, a domestic scene where you've got children and you've got pet dogs and you've got food on the table. And she says in the midst of that, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Such a humble response from this amazing woman. So, bearing all of that in mind, what then do we make of Jesus' response to her? The words that he uses, because they do seem a little bit odd, don't they, in some respects. How can we make sense of it? Well, here are some suggestions that may help you. Some commentators say, well, you know what? We don't know what the tone of voice is in this exchange between Jesus and the woman, because the gospel writers don't tell us. So one commentator, a man called Dick France, suggested perhaps Jesus had a twinkle in his eye throughout the exchange. Or Tom Wright, for example, says this whole episode is an example of teasing banter between Jesus and the woman. Well, maybe. I don't know. I don't think we can say one way or the other about that, but it's a possibility. Some people suggest that this might have been a bit of a proverb that Jesus is using as he says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. It sounds like it could be proverbial, maybe. There is some evidence that that could be the case, but not very much. So again, I'm not totally convinced about that one way or the other. But this one I'm more certain about. I've been dying to get a picture of our dog into a sermon for a while, so today was the day. This is Murphy. Dog should, of course, be under the table, but sadly Murphy's got his chin resting on the table on this occasion. But Murphy is not a kuon in Greek. There are two words in Greek for a dog. He's not a kuon, he's a kunarion. Now, a kuon is the standard word for a dog, and in the ancient mind of the world of the Bible, these were stray dogs. They were scavengers. They were roaming the streets. They were dangerous. They were in packs. And you wouldn't want to come across one on a dark night. This word is used about 40 times in the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Greek original of the New Testament. And then four times, this other word, kunarion, is used. And the only place it's used is here in Mark chapter 7 and the parallel passage in Matthew 15. Jesus uses it first, and then the woman repeats the phrase. And a kunarion is a little dog. It's a little dog who is part of a household. And if you have a dog, you know how important dogs are to your household, right? Kunarion are good. And Jesus said, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the kunarios, to the little dogs. That's the picture that he's painting. So that's the first thing I think it's important to note. The word, the special word that Jesus uses here. The second thing I think that's important, and again is actually in the text, is that Jesus, it seems to me, is inviting, encouraging a response from this woman, because he says to her, Mark 7:27, first let the children eat all they want. First. That implies, doesn't it, that the pet dogs are going to get fed. They are going to be fed, but they're just not going to be fed first. Because Jesus' primary mission, he's already said it, is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it's kind of inviting her to come back, I think, to that. And she does come back. And she comes back beautifully. Because she says, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She's basically saying, I know the Gentiles are going to be included in your saving work, but I don't want to wait. I know that you can do it now. I know that you've got enough power and enough authority to make a difference for me right now. I don't have to wait until after your resurrection. You can do it now, Jesus. And Jesus is, wow. Wow. For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Jesus doesn't even have to go and see the girl. He heals her from a distance with a word. And you can imagine when she goes back home. What a delighted daughter. What an overjoyed mother as she finds her healed daughter. So I think this woman is pretty tremendous. I really do. Brandon Robertson thinks she's tremendous as well. But I think we think that for different reasons. He thinks she's tremendous because she speaks truth to power. I think speaking truth to power is a good thing to do. There's plenty of evidence of prophetic voices doing that in the Bible. It's just she's not one of them. Sorry, she isn't. But she's amazing in lots of ways. She demonstrates to us, for example, that same persistence as the friends who lowered the paralyzed man to Jesus on the bed so he could be healed. You remember that when they dug open the roof in Mark chapter 2? She has that persistence and determination. She has the faith that the disciples lack when they're in the storm in Mark chapter 4. She's in the middle of a permanent storm with her demon-possessed daughter. She absolutely trusts Jesus in a way that the disciples didn't. She does. And she has that desperate need. I hope you've come to church this morning with a desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wants us to come with all of the needs that we have in our lives and to bring them to him. Just like Jairus in Mark chapter 5, the synagogue ruler whose little girl was sick and ended up dying. Just like the woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years in that same chapter. They are desperate. And in the same way, this woman is desperate for her healing, her daughter's healing. And this is the final thing that I think shows us why she's an amazing example. She knows that Jesus's leftovers are enough. And I just want you to remember where this healing comes. Mark chapter 6, healing of the 5,000. And at the end of the story, we are told that the disciples pick up 12 basketfuls of leftover food. Mark chapter 8, healing of the 4,000, feeding of the 4,000. And at the end, the disciples pick up 7 basketfuls of leftover food. Why the emphasis on the leftover food? Well, Jesus says, how many baskets did you pick up? Don't you understand? And in the middle of this, Mark chapter 7, we have somebody talking about leftover food, crumbs that fall from the table. This woman, this Syrophoenician Gentile woman, has got it in a way that so many other people don't get it. Even Jesus's crumbs are enough for what she needs to happen in her life. He's so great and he's so powerful. And yet, he doesn't offer us crumbs. He doesn't offer us crumbs at all. This is what Jesus offers us. This is Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, Syrophoenicians, Jews, British people, wherever you're from in the world. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. That's what Jesus offers in his abundance. But even the crumbs are enough. Even the crumbs. And so I agree with what Jason Meyer says in his commentary on Mark. Mark for you. He says, this woman, we don't know her name, the Syrophoenician woman, is the first example of someone who actually understands a parable and responds rightly. That's amazing, isn't it? She's not even Jewish. She's not even one of his disciples. She gets the parable and she responds rightly. No one else has really understood Jesus' mission, but she understands it after hearing one sentence in the form of a parable about the children and the dogs and the food. And she not only understands it, she does not argue against it. She's a great example. She really is a great example for us. Now let's pray, shall we, as we bring our thoughts to a close. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust your word. even those bits which are sometimes tricky for us, when we wrestle with them, we thank you that you help us to see your goodness and your gracious provision and your love and your care. And I thank you so much for what you've taught me personally as I've been grappling with this passage over the past few weeks. And I pray that some of that might have been useful this morning for us all, whether we're here in person or whether we have been joining online. I pray, Lord, that what we've heard this morning might have blessed our hearts. And I thank you so much for this beautiful woman and for the incredible response that she had to Jesus. I thank you for her wonderful persistence. Help us to be people who are persistent in prayer and in bringing you our needs. Thank you so much for the way in which she was humble before you. Help us to be people of humility as we approach you. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible faith that she displayed. Too often, our faith is like a tiny mustard seed. Help it to grow. We have faith. We have belief, but help our unbelief. And thank you for her insight that even your leftovers are more than enough. But thank you, Jesus, that you invite us not to leftovers, but to a banquet of the choicest, richest food possible and of aged wine in the fullness of the kingdom of God. We praise you as our great and our good Saviour, and we thank you so much that your mission did not stay restricted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but that you came to be the Saviour for all nations. And we here this morning as a multi-ethnic, multinational congregation praise your holy name for all that you have done to win us to yourself by your victory on the cross, so that we might receive your righteousness instead of our sin. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your greatness and your glory. And thank you for the promise that you will come again and you will feed us eternally. In Jesus' name. Amen.